Okay, Mark chapter 10, and when we finished our last lesson in the section that began in chapter 10, verse 17 of Mark, there were still some unresolved issues. There were some loose ends dangling by the time we got to verse 22, something that started out looking like it was going to be pretty easy, actually ended up pretty hard. This section that began with a man running up to Jesus, asking him, "What must I do to enter eternal life?" ended up with him slunking away sad. And let me just refresh your memory how it went in chapter 10, verse 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, his face fell and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. When we began, we were thinking, this will be easy. But by the time it was over and we watched him walk away sad and unsaved, we didn't know quite what to think of the rich man who rejected Jesus. He was in arm's length of the Savior with a reputation as a law keeper, but when confronted with the personal cost of leaving his love of money and switching masters from mammon to Jesus, he was unwilling, and so he walked away. And we might think of the section that follows, beginning at verse 23, is kind of a post-mortem examination. We used to call it organ recital in medical school, where after the cases that ended in death were taken to the basement morgue and the necropsy was performed, where the organs were examined to find the cause of death. Well, Jesus huddles up with the disciples here to dissect and cut open and expose the cause of death in the rich man who walked away. And Jesus begins the session teaching a very hard lesson. Verse 23, "And Jesus, looking around, said to the disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, it's possible while Jesus spoke these words that they were still watching the rich man walk away. Not sure, but maybe these words followed immediately on the heels of him leaving. And Jesus says, "How hard?" How hard for the wealthy to enter. Enter the kingdom. Jesus starts with a hard lesson, a warning to the wealthy to beware, for high rollers, heavenly entry comes hard. According to Jesus, it's hard to enter heaven when you have a lot of stuff. And Jesus taught earlier, you'll remember, the necessary childlike reception and entering of the kingdom of heaven, relying and depending upon another. But here, it's very hard to have heaven for those who idolize their possessions and hope to have a lot of stuff. Here, according to Jesus, was a hard case. This wealthy man was a hard case when it came to having salvation. When it comes to entering the kingdom, it's harder for the haves than the have-nots to have it. And we studied earlier in the gospel what we call desperate cases. Mark didn't call them desperate cases, but Pastor did, and I thought that was a good way to describe it. And you remember Jairus was one of those desperate cases. He came to Jesus entreating him, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her that she may get well and lived." And we called the woman with the hemorrhage a desperate case. She had spent all her money and many years trying to find help for her health problem. And she reasoned, "If I just touch his garment, I will get well." We called those desperate cases. Why did we call them desperate cases? What was so desperate about them?
She had sought help everywhere else, and she was at the end of her rope.
Right, and so was Jairus. They had end of the rope need, didn't they? They had huge need, so we thought they were desperate in light of their need. Jesus didn't call them desperate cases, but we did, and I don't think Jesus would disagree. But they weren't hard cases. For him, to Jairus, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he did, and his daughter was made well. And to the woman, after she touched him, Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." These desperate cases weren't hard cases for Jesus, because they came to him with childlike faith, ready to receive from him what they needed, ready to depend wholly upon him. But this rich man is a different sort of case, not so much a desperate case in the way we thought of it, although he had great need himself, but he was a hard case. Jesus declares it's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. And this statement grabs the disciples' attention. They're amazed. Look at verse 24. "And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God.'" Well, for goodness sake, I mean, we've gone from the rich guys. Jesus has kind of broadened the hardness of the situation from just "for the rich, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." He seems to have leveled the playing field in a hard sort of way. Not only is it hard for the rich to come to Christ, but it's hard for all comers to come to Christ and be saved. The disciples were amazed, and so are we, to hear how hard it is for the rich. So they must have been stunned and astonished when Jesus said, "Well, it's hard, period, to enter." And at verse 25, Jesus stresses the hardness of kingdom entry for the rich by means of a dramatic and concrete comparison. He says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I've heard some interpretations of this figure of speech, and I don't know, half a dozen different ones maybe, and it has to do with, well, the eye isn't really the eye of a needle, and the needle isn't really a needle, and when we think of camels, well, they were different in those days, and come on. By the time it all got interpreted, it didn't mean anything, but what's the clear message of Jesus's comparison when it comes to camels and eyes and needles? What is the take-home lesson that even a kid could take away from it?
You can't get there from here.
That's right. It just ain't going to happen. I mean, no matter what kind of interpretation you want to accept regarding what kind of needle and camel and eye, the point that's clear is that it's not going to happen. It's an impossible scenario for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus compares that to entry into the kingdom for the rich. So the disciples express wilting futility in verse 26. "And they were even more astonished and said to him, 'Well, then who can be saved?'" they are scratching their head and wondering, what on earth does he mean? Where are we going with this? It looked like it was going to be easy when the man ran up and asked Jesus, what do I do to inherit eternal life? But when he walked away grieved and unsaved, Jesus not only gives a sober warning to the rich how hard it is, but he kind of makes it sound hard in general, leaving the disciples to wonder, well, goodness, who can be saved if what you're saying is true? Now, we'll just note in passing, there's a little description that is given here of what it means to be saved. They ask, who can be saved? And according to the discussion that's gone on here, what is included or comprehended in their understanding of what it means to be saved? Tom's brow is furrowed, so I must have asked the question in an odd way.
No idea what you're really asking.
Oh, okay. All right, well.
They want to know how to get into the kingdom.
That's right. All right, to be saved, to them, comprehended, entering the kingdom at least. All right, kingdom entry, entering the kingdom of God on some level was part of their understanding of what it meant to be saved. To be excluded from the kingdom was to be lost. To enter it is to be saved. And to enter the kingdom is not just to go to heaven one day after I die, but it's to enter the kingdom now, coming under the rule of the King, committing myself and trusting myself to Him. Salvation to them meant kingdom citizenship, and lostness meant exclusion on some level. It meant more, but at least in this discussion, that was part of their understanding. And there, at this point, they're wondering, well, it's a wonderful idea, but the way you make it sounds like nobody can be saved. But Jesus doesn't let up. Verse 27, they ask, what's the use? So Jesus goes on, looking upon them. Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. They ask who can be saved. Jesus answers, with men, but with God. With men what? It is impossible, but with God, it is possible, for all things are possible to God. Now, the scoffer is going to say, okay, well then, if God, the inconquerable force, can't move the immovable object, then there is no God. That was some silly argument raised by Bertrand Russell or some other sort of intellectual. Well, God doesn't act in contradiction to His character, so we're going to dismiss those silly arguments. This is an affirmation of God's omnipotence, that He's not limited. He is able to do that which He pleases to do without limits. Not so with men. With men, salvation is an impossibility, but not for God. He is the one and only way because He is able to do that which is impossible for human beings. Jesus doesn't elaborate here, but we might conclude from His statement that since salvation is humanly impossible for me, I need an intervention by God in order to be saved. Since salvation is impossible for me, I need an intervention by God in order to be saved, because God alone is able. Or we might say God's power and ability to achieve the impossible must come into play on my behalf, or my salvation and my kingdom entry are not going to happen, just like the camel through the needle's eye. We can't blame the disciples for being amazed and astonished, for Jesus' statements are completely unexpected for us who think of salvation as an entirely easy thing. Jesus' take-home lesson is that kingdom entry and salvation are not only hard, but they are humanly impossible, for the rich especially, but for everybody else as well. And Jesus' implication is that salvation requires the powerful intervention of the God of the impossible. Well, What makes it so hard? How hard can it be? What makes salvation so hard and so humanly impossible? What made it so hard for the rich man who walked away? Where did we pinpoint the problem?
His heart.
His heart, that's right. And what was the problem with his heart? Jesus basically made a free offer for him to go, sell, give, and come follow me. And when presented with that free and open offer, he walked away. What was the heart problem, Paul? That's right. His heart was in love with something else. When Jesus said, come and follow me, he went away because he didn't want to. In his heart, his affections were set on something else. When Jesus presented him with the choice of me or mammon, he said, I'll take mammon. Goodbye. And so it went. It was a choice that was determined by what he loved and by what he wanted and what he desired. He got what he wanted and he didn't want Christ, and so he walked away. It's a no-brainer to know what someone will choose faced with such a decision when his heart is sold out on his stuff. That's what happened. His salvation was hard because his heart was set on something other than Christ. His affections and longings were too tightly attached to his possessions. His sinful heart distorted his desires such that he overvalued earthly wealth and comfort and undervalued heavenly treasure. His defiled and sinful heart twisted his appetites and affections so that he found it easier to love things and selfish pleasures and this passing world, and he found it very hard to leave them and to love Christ. His heart was stuck on lesser things, and so he wouldn't love and trust and submit to Jesus and follow him. Well, you may wonder, well, how could a heart end up in such a state with such distorted desires and such twisted affections? How could a heart end up like that? That's right, because it started like that, all right? And Jesus has taught that in this very gospel. Chapter 7, you can just refresh your memory, Mark 7. Verses 20 through 23, responding to the Sanhedrin who saw defilement as something that rubbed off on you when you touched the wrong thing or didn't wash right. Jesus said, no, defilement originates from within. Chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. From within, proceeding from within, that's where human defilement comes from the beginning. It's a bad nature we inherit from birth. There's an evil problem that proceeds from within human hearts that makes salvation especially hard and impossible unless the God of the impossible intervenes and transforms to regenerate our heart. The hardness and impossibility of salvation that results from the defilement of human hearts is understood especially in its unwillingness to let go of lesser things. The human heart can make a monkey out of you when the free offer of life is made. I heard of a very humane monkey trap once. I've never actually seen it. It wasn't on Nova or one of those animal shows on PBS. Don't even know where I heard about it. Probably in a sermon, most likely. But it's very humane. It does no injury to the body of the monkey. The ASPCA would approve of this trap, I assume, if they approve of trapping animals at all. It's very effective. It catches monkeys every time, and it does not require the monkey to act contrary to his will. It's a trap that might almost be said to make the monkey happy about being caught. I don't know who the designer is, but it's kind of a box like this. And it's got a rigid frame, and it has kind of a wire mesh on it to make the contents of the box visible. In the top is a small hole, and in the bottom, I'm not very good at drawing fruit, but this, as you can tell, is even I can draw a banana. And the box is attached firmly. It's attached firmly to the floor, or attached firmly to a wall, or attached firmly to some cinder blocks, so the box cannot be easily moved. Well, a monkey comes along and sees some fruit. Monkeys love fruit. So the trap is designed such that the monkey's straight fingers and extended hand can reach into the box and grab the fruit. But when the monkey grabs the fruit and makes a fist, he cannot remove his hand from the trap. Now, the monkey is free to leave at any time. But the monkey sees the fruit. I'm not letting go of the fruit because I want the fruit. So he will stay in the trap as long as the fruit is there and as long as he is hungry, which gives plenty of time for the trapper to trap him. His body's not been injured, his will has not been violated, but he has been securely and completely trapped. As long as he holds on and won't let go, he's not going anywhere. It's impossible for him to be saved. If he wants to escape and be free, all he has to do is let go of the fruit. But monkeys mostly won't, because their love of fruit holds them fast. It will remain hard and even impossible for that monkey to escape until he becomes willing to let go. But he will not be willing to let go until he loses his appetite for bright bits of tasty fruit. And that will happen when pigs fly. The point is this: the human heart is a hindrance, a hurdle, an onerous obstacle that makes salvation humanly impossible. The sinful heart has a strong appetite for sinning and the passing pleasures of this world. Sinful hearts love sinning. They love the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Sinful human hearts hold on, two-handed, fat-fisted, won't let go, impossibly stuck. And so, what's so impossible about gaining salvation? What makes salvation impossible for men but possible for God? Well, only God can give a new heart. That is the take-home lesson. That is a take-home lesson here. I could propose to you at least two things humanly impossible about our salvation. The one I just mentioned, the other, what makes salvation so impossible? What makes salvation humanly impossible, we'll say. There might be a better word, but number one, the grounds of it, or achieving an atonement is humanly impossible. And gaining a new heart. I can't alliterate these. I can't make them sound any more clever. But, so I'll just say it, all right? What makes salvation humanly impossible? It's humanly impossible for a human to achieve an atonement, to atone for sin and gain perfect righteousness. And it's humanly impossible for a human to somehow come up with a new heart. And both of these are requirements in order to be saved. We're not going to spend as much time on number one because we've studied it many times before. Jesus alone has achieved the atonement that makes our salvation possible to give us a right standing with God. I'll just give you a nice little review verse to refresh your memory. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Out of sight, sin removal is possible for God and not man. We've studied this before, so we're going to focus on the second one, gaining a new heart, which is more the focus of the passage that we've just considered in Mark 10. We've studied it before as well, but we're going to study it again today. Just briefly, the God of the impossible must apply His power to transform our bad hearts. The bad heart of the rich man was the reason he walked away from Jesus. But God, when He saves a sinner, gives a new heart with new longings, affections, desires, and appetites. God supernaturally draws that sinner to freely come to Christ. Only God, by His Spirit, can give us a new heart so that we willingly let go of sinning and with that new heart comprehend and readily receive the heavenly treasure of Jesus. So we'll just refresh your memory on two passages that explain God granting sinners a new heart for their salvation. John chapter 3, check it out. Familiar territory, Nicodemus comes at night. Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. He came almost like the rich man with a respectful greeting. And Jesus answers the question that he doesn't ask. He got no farther than a greeting, and Jesus already had an answer to his question. And verses 3 through 8 of John 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." You'll notice in verses 3 and 5, Jesus repeats a fundamental requirement of salvation. Unless this is so, then you cannot enter salvation. Unless this is so, you cannot. Well, I've already filled in part of the blank, but I'll let you fill it in too. Fill in the blank. Verse 3. Unless what? Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. And verse 5. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. And in verse 7, he puts it in the form of a must. You must what? You must be born again. Jesus describes a fundamental requirement for kingdom entry, for salvation. And in verses 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, he identifies the origin or the cause or the one who brings about this new birth. And who is that? By the Holy Spirit. That's right. This is a work of God by the Spirit to grant a new birth to a sinner so that he may enter the kingdom. In granting salvation, God does for us what is required and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He does for us what is a must to enter the kingdom, and that which must be done, or kingdom entry isn't possible, and that is the granting of a new heart, a new birth, by His Spirit. You knew that before, but now you've reviewed it again, so that you feel more confident that we assert these things not because we think they're cool ideas, but because they're the truth of God revealed in the Scriptures. Check out Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36. Here God's saving work through Christ is prophetically announced. Yeah, where's Ezekiel? There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Before, if you've gone to Daniel, as they say on your GPS, if you've reached Daniel, you've gone too far. So back up. And here's Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God's salvation blessings are indicated here by the I wills. There are maybe five I wills. And what are the I wills of God that explain His saving work? In verse 25, I will sprinkle you clean. Here is a reference to the atonement achieved by Christ. Furthermore, verse 25, that's right, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, saying the same thing again, and from your idols. These are a reference to God's atoning work for us. Verse 26. I will give you a new heart. And I will... Right, I will remove the heart of stone. What does that mean? Do you suppose? Heart of stone? Say what, Paul?
I was going to say human nature, but we still have that, so that's not
true. All right, well, defiled human nature, okay? The bad heart of a human being that we're no longer slaves to, but we still retain. We have a bad heart, but God has brought about a heart transplant, removing our slavery to our old sinful nature. Pastor's coming to this in a few weeks in Romans 6. And giving us a new heart. Good. This is the bad heart described by Jesus in Mark chapter 7 that we just read about. This is the heart of the rich man who walked away more in love with his stuff than with Christ. God, when He saves a sinner, removes that heart of stone by His saving work and gives a new heart. And in verse 27, that's right, I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes. What makes salvation humanly impossible? Well, the need we have for a new heart and the fact that God alone can do such a work to remove the heart of stone and give us a new heart, a regenerated nature, a new birth. In granting salvation, God does for the sinner what is humanly impossible, not only atoning for our bad record and true moral guilt in God's eyes, sprinkling us clean and cleansing us, but also giving us a new ability to live for Him by means of a new heart and the Spirit in us, with a new kind of walk, careful to follow His commands. This is good. This is great. This is why we come to worship this morning. This is what God has done for you and me through Christ. If God had not done the impossible, then we would just be nice people who like to dress up on Sunday morning and feel good. All right? But that's not the case. I hope we've come to worship a God who's done the impossible for our eternal good through Christ. And in verses 22 and 23 of Ezekiel 36, he explains why God will do all these I wills for our benefit. It says, looking up to 22, "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Why would the God of the impossible exert himself to do the impossible on behalf of sinners like you and me? Right, because he's pleased to do so, to vindicate his holy name, to advance his glory. All right, so the primary purpose of his salvation, you may hear this, it's common, even in evangelical churches, is God saved you because you mean so much to him. Well, I don't deny that on some level you have significance to God, but he has saved you because it glorifies his grace to do so. It pleased him to do so, and he chose to set his favor on an undeserving sinner like you and me. It wasn't our worthiness, it's his glorious grace that prompts him to carry out such an impossible work on our behalf. Okay, I thought of another kind of hard case. We're on hard cases today. The hard case that we've been studying is the rich man who loved his stuff so much. But this hard case, Bob Dexter told me about. He didn't even know he was telling me about it, but he did. He went on a trip to the Dominican Republic with Helping Hands Ministry, with a team of doctors and dentists, probably. And how many patients did you take care of? 1,000 or 1,200 patients. That's a lot of patient visits. And one of the doctors who made the trip was a Roman Catholic doctor. And bless his heart for going to the Dominican to do good works. It's good for Roman Catholic doctors to do good to people. And it's bad for them not to. And it would be worse for them to do bad things to people. It's good that he went. And it's good that he did good. But when Bob conversed with him about matters of the soul, his response, I don't know what the response was exactly, Bob could tell you better, but it was something like, "Oh, you evangelicals, you don't need to save me. I'm a good guy. And this trip proves it. I'm doing good. I'm doing more good. I'm doing more good than most people do. So I'm doing good with God," he sort of said, to use poor grammar. All right? "And I'm doing it well." All right, good. Now, here's another kind of hard case. How would you summarize this hard case? What makes this case so hard? This is you could say it's similar to the rich man who walked away from Jesus, but this one has a little different wrinkle. What kind of hard, why is this case so hard?
He, like the rich man, isn't desperate either.
Okay, he doesn't see his desperate case. All right, good. So he's a hard case because he's oblivious to his desperate condition. But he says, "I've done good." And he's right. He has done good. And he's probably done more tangible good than many people sitting here. I don't know. I haven't counted it out. But maybe he's done, on a counted basis, many more good things on some level than many of us here. But he's blind. I'm using the word oblivious. He does not comprehend his desperate condition. And that is, he doesn't see how bad his sin is, and he overvalues the goodness of his good works. He feels that, "I don't need a Savior. and a redeemer and a mediator with God because, hey, I'm doing good on my own. God will accept these good works. He'll see that I'm trying. He'll see that I'm doing more than most. So what's God's problem? He might ask. I hope he does so with a more reverent attitude. But his problem is he is the religious hard case. And so was the rich man to some degree, because he was a law keeper on some level. The religious hard case who says, all is well with my soul, because I've got religion and I'm doing good. But what does such a hard case need? He needs a new heart to remove his blindness, to hear the gospel that we are not saved by our own righteous deeds, but they are as filthy rags before God, to know that God will judge our sins and we are liable to his judgment and wrath, and we need one and only Redeemer Christ to remove our guilt, to give us perfect righteousness and give us standing. We need to see the wretchedness of our condition and to see the beauty of Christ, and even the seeing of that, the removal of our oblivion, is a work that God does by his grace in giving us a new heart, in illuminating our understanding. But that's just another example of a hard case, if you will. Peter responds, but I don't know. It's kind of hot. It's kind of humid. I'm afraid that if we go on, it will be onerous. We don't want to make it onerous on the students. Someone suggested that you could carve out 5 minutes at the end of a Sunday school lesson from time to time for people to give their testimony on how they came to Christ. I thought, well, that might be worth considering. I know no one's ready to do that today. If someone would like to do that today, that's fine. But if you'd like to do that in the future, I can put you on my sign-up list. And when we have a convenient five-minute block at the end, we will let you tell the class your testimony of how God, in his grace, removed your oblivion and took the scales off your eyes to see your own condition and to recognize the beauty of Christ and the circumstances that brought you to come to him. So if you'd like to sign up for the testimony list, I will be only too happy to put you on it. But your thoughts right now. John.
We're reading all the things that Jesus asked the rich man. Most people at that time could have answered the question the same way he did.
In terms of the external law keeper.
Yeah, he didn't ask him the ultimate question, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, because God already, he's already knew his heart was rejecting the judgment. Money was more important to him than God. So it's kind of, I want to get, the Lord already knew the answer to that question, so he didn't ask that question to begin with.
Right, he kind of saved that one for later when he pressed the issue saying, go sell and give, which brought the first table of the commands before him, and it was the reason he walked away. Good point. Dan?
I had one question about that whole transaction there with Jesus and the rich man. What if Jesus put the idea of follow me first, and then the logical outcome was go sell all your things and give to the poor as a result of following me. I'm just wondering if the rich man could have followed Jesus with all his riches and done something well with his riches, or if they had. I think that the issue was following Christ, not so much, because I know that the riches for him was a stumbling block that he needed to. He had a hold of those riches greater than his love for Christ. So I don't know. To me, I guess I was struggling with the idea that the riches is what was holding him back. I think his following Christ was what held him back, and his riches were something that just kind of held on to him.
Well, I think Jesus was presenting to him the the either or call to discipleship. You can't serve two masters. Who's it going to be? I think was the nature of the call in his case. Now, there are some people like who can retain their possessions and still follow Christ in this man's case. He didn't, so we assume at that point he couldn't. But serving Jesus is an either-or thing. You can't serve two masters. It's mammon or me. And when given the choice, he voted with his feet and chose mammon. Martin.
It always seems like it's going to be that misguided trust. You have that ability, as believers in Christ, we've got that ability to trust in the Lord. Now there's always that flesh that wants us. You know, it's always rising with other stuff, but we can trust in our ability or our desire to do good, our finances. You know, there's always those things that are going to try and compete for our hearts.
Good, yeah. That's the other point. Is the choice that was set before the rich man wasn't just a one-time issue. For the follower of Christ, it keeps coming up. Me or mammon? Me or mammon? Me or mammon? Well, I answered that one yesterday. We'll answer it again today. Me or mammon? Okay, and you may have to answer it tomorrow and the next day. And it keeps coming up, and the follower keeps repenting and trusting in Christ. The rich man walked away. Two quick final comments. Ben.
In Isaiah 42 regarding Bob's hard case guy, and I've been crediting myself for us, is there's a little passage in here about Israel being secure in their blindness, and it says, and looking blind, you may see, who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, supposed peace, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You see many things, but you don't observe them. Your ears open, but none hears. It goes on. But it's very sobering.
Yeah. May God eliminate our blindness and grant us eyes. Don?
Like every king that comes into office in the Book of Kings, as well as each one of us, and in light of the priest who believes that the things that he does are a means to salvation, those things are an evidence of salvation. The things that we do in response to the gospel.
Yeah, out of love and gratitude, not to earn it. Good. Well put. Our Father, we thank you for treasure in heaven in Christ. We thank you that you've enriched us in Him. Thank you for the forgiveness. Thank you for the righteousness. Thank you for the new heart in your Spirit. Thank you for doing the impossible in us. And pray that we'll walk and live for your glory. Help our lives to reflect well in our Father who is in heaven. Give us grace to worship you as we come, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.